We turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. For most of you, that's on page 1006 in most of the Bibles. Page 1006. Romans 9. Starting with verse 14, I believe we read this chapter earlier in this series on the doctrines of grace, but there's so much here that, well, you could keep preaching on this chapter for a long, long time. The context, of course, is God's plan to choose a people unto himself. You see right before verse 14, God chose Jacob. Of the twins that were born, Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, the Lord has said. And so let's begin the reading at verse 14 and go through verse 24. 14 through 24, let's read then together. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. We'll also be looking at some of the articles in the Canons of Dort in the back of the Psalter hymnal, but I'll inform us of page numbers later when we get to that. Dear brothers and sisters and friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is quite a difference, isn't there, between being sick and being dead. Between being sick and being dead. Being sick means you have life, but your life is weak. Being dead, on the other hand, means you have no life. No life. Being sick means you still have a heartbeat and brain waves that can be registered on medical machinery. But being dead means you have no heartbeat and no brain waves. Well, the Arminian group in the 17th century taught that unbelievers were more like sick spiritually. Spiritually weak in their sinful nature. They were not, according to the Arminians, spiritually dead. Particularly, the Arminian group considered the will inside each person as being merely sick, that is, weak or without full strength. But they taught that unbelievers could at least take a few small steps, weak steps, trembling steps toward God, and as they did that, God would give them more strength. And so they and God would cooperate together in getting saved and coming to faith in Jesus. By the way, perhaps you didn't know it, but most Christians today probably would agree with the Arminian opinion, and they would disagree with us in the Reformed and Presbyterian family of churches. And one verse that these people of the Arminian persuasion love to quote is from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. It's a well-known verse. Maybe you know it. Jesus is writing to that church in Laodicea, and Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them." There you have it, say the Arminians. Jesus, they say, is clearly referring to people's ability to hear the voice of Jesus and to open the door of their heart, or else keep that door closed. In fact, I've heard one preacher say it. If you look at the painting, there's a famous painting about this, Jesus on the outside, and says, "Look on the inside of the door. There's no handle on the outside. There's only a handle on the inside." So the unbeliever has to control the handle. Jesus is standing on the outside. He cannot open the door, but the person on the inside, the unbeliever, he has the handle, the key to open the door. Well, that's probably what most Christians believe today, that every unbeliever has that natural ability to either open the door or to decide to keep the door closed. Now, what shall we say to this, especially this verse, Revelation 3, verse 20? Well, look, in context, Jesus is writing to a church, isn't he? Jesus is writing to the church of Laodicea. These, then, are people already saved, already converted. Jesus is knocking at the door, inviting those believers of the church to have closer fellowship with him. Earlier in the letter, he warns them not to be lukewarm, that is sort of in between hot and cold. He wants them to be like hot water, hot in their loving affection for him, for Jesus. So in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus is speaking about believers. He's not speaking about unbelievers. Well, in the document known as the Canons of Dort, this biblical teaching is explained, and here's the biblical explanation as really our second point of the sermon. It really goes back to a strong view of sin as we explored what it means that people by nature are totally depraved. We looked at the depths of human depravity, human sinfulness, and we noted from Romans 1, verse 18, that by nature everyone suppresses, they push down any natural knowledge of the true God. They push down, they submerge underwater, as it were, any idea about them putting faith in Jesus as their Savior. Or as Ephesians 2, verse 1 puts it, all human beings by nature are dead, spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. That means every unbeliever enters this world spiritually dead. And there's a difference between being sick and being dead, isn't there? Being dead means you have no power. You cannot even lift a finger. You cannot even blink an eyelid. Dead means dead. So back in the Canons of Dort, Heads of Doctrine 3, 4, Article 1, let me just quote it. The last part of Article 1 refers to Adam and Eve after their fall into sin, and what then happened to all their descendants. They have, quote, forfeited the excellent gifts of God, including free will. No more free will, spiritual free will. And in place of that, in place of any free will, they have become involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment. They have become wicked and rebellious, all people by nature. And Article 3 continues saying that all people are, quote, incapable, that is, not able to have saving good. They are prone. They have a tendency toward all evil. They are dead in sin. That's quoting Ephesians 2, verse 1. And they are in bondage to sin. So here's a good question. If all people are completely spiritually dead, how can they ever come to life, life in God, life in Jesus? How can they ever be born again? How can they ever put personal trust in Jesus? Well, very simply, God must give them new life. God must give them new spiritual life. So again and again in the Bible, we read how God does that. For example, in John chapter 3, remember that conversation Jesus had with a man, Nicodemus? Jesus says to him, quote, "Unless someone is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The Spirit gives new life, spiritual life. In theological language, we call this regeneration. A generator in ordinary English has to do with power, with energy, like the generator in your car. We call this theologically regeneration. That is giving energy back again, giving new energy, new power. So in regeneration, God is giving new power, new energy to the spiritually dead will. People who are by nature spiritually dead in that moment become spiritually alive. And God does that by His Holy Spirit. And He does that normally by people hearing the Word of God as the Spirit takes that Word and causes them to be regenerated. As the Word is preached, the Spirit applies the Word to the unbeliever and changes that unbeliever. So Peter says this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, quote, "You believers, you have been born again through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." You believers have been born again through the Word of God. We're born once biologically. We read that in the Belgic Confession about the Lord's Supper. Everyone has physical life in common. But then we are born again, some of us are, spiritually, as the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to give us new life. And this is also referred to, isn't it, in Romans chapter 9, which we read earlier. Romans chapter 9. Though many people have a hard time accepting this truth, in verse 18, if you have your Bibles open, look what it says there. It says this of God, verse 18, "God has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He wills, He hardens." God hardens some people's hearts, and He enlivens other people's hearts. He has mercy on some people, but not on all people. It's all up to God's will. Now, I'll admit, and we should all admit, that on some level this doesn't seem quite fair. It doesn't seem quite fair, at least to us, that God doesn't have mercy on every single man, woman, and child throughout human history, that everyone is caused to be born again. But the Apostle Paul anticipates that accusation, that this doesn't seem quite fair. And so he says in verse 20 this, "Listen, O man, who are you? Who are you to charge God with unfairness? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter," someone shaping the clay, the man or woman sitting at the pottery wheel, shaping the clay with his or her hands, doesn't the potter have power over the clay to make from the same lump of clay one vessel or one pot for honor and another vessel for dishonor? One clay pot to put beautiful flowers in, another clay pot to haul out the garbage." Isn't that God's decision? Doesn't the potter have complete and absolute power over the clay to make from the same lump of clay some pottery unto beautiful things and some pottery unto, well, not such beautiful things? Who are we to argue with God? Who are we to argue with God that He has decided to give spiritual life to some people on earth and not to give spiritual life to other people on earth? He sits at the potter's wheel, so to speak. He can do what He wants with the clay. He can do what He wants with all people. And the delegates to Dort, this synod at Dort, pointed out something else which is very important. It might help us understand this just a bit more or see some of the fairness in this. "Think of it," said the delegates to Dort. "All of us, every single human being, we all deserve death because of our sin and our sin nature. We all deserve death. We all deserve God's wrath. We all deserve God's judgment, His condemnation because of our sin. There would be no unfairness with God if He decided to condemn us all." There would be no unfairness with God if He decided to condemn all of us. So rather than saying God is unfair, We should delight that God has decided to show mercy to some. That he has decided to show mercy to some people on planet Earth. That he has decided to give us new spiritual life so that our spiritual wills have been made alive and have been given the gift of faith to put faith in Jesus. Well, all of this is a bit of review so far, and the particular debate on this point is this. Can unbelievers resist God's regeneration? Can some unbelievers resist becoming born again? Can some unbelievers reject God's plan to give them new life? The Arminian group said, you might have guessed it, well, yes, people have the ability to resist God's grace and to remain in unbelief and to die in unbelief. Remember, the Arminian group had a very high opinion of human will, right? And a very low opinion of sin. They didn't think sin was so serious, and they thought that the human nature was quite good. So they said, some unbelievers simply decide to take the first step towards God, but other unbelievers will resist in taking the first step towards God. For those who do not resist, well, they go on to become Christians, but for those unbelievers who do resist taking that first step, they will not become Christians and could never become Christians. It's on that point that we disagree. Think of it. Can those whom God has chosen for eternal life say, no, God, sorry, you're not going to choose me? Can those whom God has elected say no to God? I'm not going to go through with it. This is called irresistible grace, and by that, those believing the doctrines of grace said, ultimately, God's saving grace cannot be resisted. If you are one of the elect, ultimately, you'll have to give in. You'll have to yield to God's grace. Now, we have to clarify this point. It's very important, this clarification. There will be unbelievers who will tell you how long they resisted God's work in their life. And I know some unbelievers who resisted for a long time. Maybe someone told them about Jesus when they were 16 or 21 or 25. They knew they were invited to church. They knew they could have gone many, many years earlier, but they simply resisted. They pushed back. If you were someone who was converted later in life, you might remember how you yourself resisted for a time. No, I don't think I want to go to church. No, I don't think I really want to sit down and have a Bible study. No, I don't think I really want to put my faith in Jesus. Not now, not at this time. Many unbelievers resist at least for a time. We're not talking about that. The point made by the delegates at Dort said this, ultimately, in the end, finally, if God has chosen you to eternal life, finally you will be able to resist no longer. You must give in. You cannot ultimately resist the work of God's Spirit. The potter will not let the clay resist making him a pot. The clay cannot resist the potter molding him as the potter desires. Yes, there might be some temporary resistance from unbelievers for a time. Temporary resistance. They might not at first come to faith in Jesus. But ultimately, those whom God has chosen for eternal life cannot resist his giving them new life. Now, let's just turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal, head of Doctrine 3-4. This is way back behind the songs. For most of you, it's probably page 56 and 57. For me, it's a different page number. I have my own version of the songbook, page 56 or 57. Chapter 3-4, look at Article 10. Article 10. Chapter 3:4, or Head of Doctrine 3:4, Article 10. The delegates at Dort said this: "But that other people who are called by the gospel obey the call and are converted is not to be ascribed or credited to the proper exercise of free will, whereby one distinguishes himself above others, equally furnished with grace sufficient for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. But it must be wholly ascribed, accredited to God, who, as he has chosen his own from eternity in Christ, so he calls them effectually in time. He confers upon them faith and repentance. He rescues them from the power of darkness. He translates them or transfers them into the kingdom of his own Son, that they may show forth the praises of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. And they may glory not in themselves, but may glory in the Lord, according to the testimony of the apostles in various places." It says, God has chosen his own people from eternity in Christ, so he calls them effectually in time. Effectually, that is, God's inner call on their souls to be saved will always be effective. That call of God ultimately cannot be resisted by the elect. So, quote, God confers upon them, he gives to them the gift of faith, he gives to them the gift of repentance, he rescues them from the power of darkness, he translates them, he transfers them into the kingdom of his own Son. And Articles 12 and 13 continue along that same line. And then look at Article 14. Article 14. Faith, saving faith in Christ, is therefore to be considered as the gift of God, not on account of its being simply offered by God to man, to be accepted or rejected at man's pleasure, but because it is in reality, faith in reality, is conferred upon that person, breathed into him, infused into him. Nor even because God bestows the power or ability to believe and then expects that man should, by the exercise of his own free will, consent to the terms of salvation and come to believe in Christ, but because he who works in man both to will and to work, and indeed all things in all, produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. Faith, saving faith in Jesus, is to be considered as another gift of God. It's something we don't conjure up. Unbelievers don't have to produce their own faith in Jesus. No, faith in Jesus is also given as a gift by God. It is in reality conferred upon these unbelievers, breathed into these unbelievers, infused into unbelievers, infused. My wife has tea leaves, and you have this infuser, right? That you sort of put tea leaves in this basket and you put it into the hot water. God puts faith in the hearts of the unbeliever, infuses it directly into the unbeliever's heart, giving that unbeliever the ability to believe in Jesus. Ephesians 2 verse 8, a well-known verse, puts it this way: "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now, we often say grace is the gift of God. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." It is the gift of God. That's true. Grace is a gift of God, but the reference is also to faith. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And that, both the grace and the faith, do not come from yourselves. That grace and faith are the gift of God. Saving faith, faith in Jesus, comes to us as a gift of God. We do not generate our own faith. So if you have an unbeliever, for example, who says, "Well, I don't think I have the faith at this point to believe in Jesus," I would advise you to say to them, "Well, pray for that faith." Faith comes as a gift from God. And the Bible says again and again, if anyone asks of God the good and right things, God will give it to them. So pray to God that he would give you the faith that you need to believe in Jesus. Keep asking God for that faith. Keep asking. It might not come all at once, but keep asking. God, if you're really true, if you're really out there, if Jesus really is a Savior, then give me the faith I need to believe that for myself, to trust in Jesus myself. Tell the unbeliever to pray, and if they don't know how to pray, pray with them or pray for them right at that moment, that God would give them the ability to put saving faith in Jesus. Well, where do we find this taught in the Bible? What's the biblical foundation of this teaching? Well, the delegates at Dort later quote many verses in this section, and the verses are often found in the end part of each section called the rejection of errors. And there they're specifically rejecting things the Arminian group believed. And we won't look up these verses, but let me just quote some of these verses. And you have the sermon manuscript, so you can find the verses there for yourselves if you want to look them up later. Not all of the verses I'm going to quote, but some of the key ones. One from Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 36, 26. And there God says to the unbelieving Israelites, quote, I, the Lord God, will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will give you a soft heart, a heart that's able to believe. Unbelievers by nature have a completely hardened heart, like hearts of stone. God causes people to be saved by replacing their stony hearts with soft hearts, so that now they are able to put faith in Jesus. Another verse quoted by the delegates at Dort come from Ephesians 1, verse 19. The apostle is speaking to the believers, the Christians in the church of Ephesus. And Paul speaks about the power of God as, quote, the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. We believe according to or in conformity with the power, the working of his mighty power. God working within us brings us to belief. God shows special power towards believers, those chosen for eternal life, to give them the power to believe, to trust in Jesus. Now, I personally like one verse in the Bible, and I find myself referring to this often, and for this we might want to turn there briefly. It's in one of Paul's missionary journeys, a story of him coming to the city of Philippi, Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, in many of your Bibles, that's page 983. Page 983. Just a couple of more thoughts, and then we're finished. Acts 16, beginning with verse 11. Paul's on one of his journeys as a missionary. Verse 11 says, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. The next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, that's Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. And then look at this next line. The Lord opened her heart to heed, that is to listen to, the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, they obviously then came to faith in Jesus, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. You see what God does to every unbeliever who becomes a believer? Verse 16, the Lord opened her heart. This once unbelieving woman named Lydia had a heart closed to the gospel, completely closed, Every unbeliever has a heart closed to the gospel, but the Lord opened her heart. The Lord did it. She didn't open her own heart. The Lord opened her heart for her so that now she could hear the good news of Jesus and believe the good news of Jesus. And by that special work of God, Lydia then came to faith in Jesus as her Savior. So, brothers and sisters, we go out with the good news of Jesus today. We talk to unbelieving family members. We talk to unbelieving friends and acquaintances. We talk maybe to neighbors. Yes, the Bible says that's our duty. It's our responsibility. We invite them to come along with us to church or to meet Pastor Mitchell or however we want to do it, what seems best. But remember that these unbelievers by nature have hearts that are closed to God, closed to Jesus. They have hearts of stone, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 36. But thanks be to God. God, by his grace, opens some people's hearts. He replaces some people's stony hearts with soft hearts. And God gives the gift of faith to some of these people, the faith then that they need to trust in Jesus for themselves as their own Savior and Lord. And isn't that, brothers and sisters, what God has done for you? You may not have been aware of it at the time. You may have even thought, well, it was pretty much my decision. That's how it sort of felt. But praise the Lord that God had to change you from the inside out. He had to open your heart. He had to replace your hard heart with a soft heart. He had to give you the gift of faith. Remember, you weren't just sick in your sins, weak in your sins. No, we were all dead in our sins. We had no power whatsoever. Put faith in Jesus as our Savior. But God made us alive in Christ. By his grace, he changed our hearts. Out of love, he gave us the gift of faith so that we then could trust in Jesus as our Savior. Thanks be to God for his irresistible grace, his saving grace that ultimately we could not resist. A saving grace that has brought us to faith in Jesus. Give thanks to God all the days of your life. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the way in which you have changed us. You have caused us to become born again. You have regenerated us. You have opened closed doors of our hearts. You have replaced our hearts. All these biblical images of the new life you have given us, because by nature we were dead, spiritually dead. And Father, thank you that you're still doing that, not only for us, for some of us many years ago, but that you're still in the business of doing that today. We can get so easily discouraged in our work with unbelievers and those of us who actively witness to unbelieving people, and we love these people and we pray for these people, some even who are related to us or who are dear neighbors to us. But Father, they may be polite, but they just don't respond. They say thank you and they go on their way. And sometimes we get discouraged. So, Father, help us to just look to you, that you're the one who has the ultimate power. And if they have been chosen by you, and we do not know that, only you know that, that you will then someday change their hearts. It could be soon, or it could be many, many years from now. Thank you that you give us that hope. And help us to keep praying for them, that you may have mercy on them and change them to become believers, followers of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.